Baptismal Discourse.
For a text to show the spirit of consecration, we would refer you to Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. Here you have the spirit of consecration very simply put before us. It is not only the giving of the heart, but notice the second part of accountability. Let your eyes observe my ways. That's the second part of consecration. Now you know, in the world, there are really just two subdivisions. There is the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of our Lord. And when one decides to leave one kingdom and enter into the kingdom of our Lord, they do so by the surrender of their will and dedicating themselves to their Heavenly Father. This transfer is shown to us in Colossians 1:13, where we read, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, we rejoice with our brethren, and if there are any other brethren whose heart the Lord has moved to, at this time, symbolize their prior consecration, we invite you to come forward, or now, or even later. We're not going to use very large words for our theme. We're not going to use large words like consecration, dedication, sanctification, crystallization, glorification. We're going to use two-letter words, and there are three of them, and they sum up everything that I have to say about consecration. It is, I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. And most important, I will be what you want me to be. This is consecration. It is taking the Lord's will, as Brother Yike mentioned, and the beheading of the human will, and taking instead the will and mind of the Lord. That is consecration. And not only for our candidates up front, our Brother Peter and Brother Michael, but for each one here, it is a time for rededication. It's good that we have a baptismal service because our minds are drawn into the important things of our life, which is our consecration, lest we forget. Now, baptism is not, water baptism is not the prime meaning of baptism. The prime meaning of baptism is the surrender of the will to our Heavenly Father. True baptism, then, is a process, not an event. A process. So we don't ask, have you been baptized? But we ask, are we being baptized? It's not an event long ago in your life. You recall our Lord's words in Luke 12:50, where he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? This was spoken by our Lord the very last Passover. The next day he would be offered on the altar for the world's ransom price. And he was referring not to his baptism at Jordan, but this ongoing process of the surrender of the will daily, yearly, till death comes, in which we will be able to do the Lord's will even more acceptably. Of course, those who have dedicated their wills to the Lord will want to do the Lord's bidding. And so our Lord tells us, Jesus said, go ye into all the world, preaching and teaching, and whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is why we observe the ritual. The truth is not a ritualistic faith. There are just the two rituals, baptism and memorial. We do it because we have been bidden by our Lord to do so. It's interesting, I was talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses not too long ago, and I always start by asking to get straight consecration. Are you consecrated and dedicated to Jehovah or to your organization? Oh no, to Jehovah, they say. Of course. Fine, now that's on the record. So then I ask, if it was the Lord's will that you should run for the high calling, after all, Jesus preached and taught, and there is nothing that has occurred since the beginning of the gospel age that has changed that invitation to come into a relationship with the Lord and, if faithful, have a heavenly reward. I said, if you understood the Lord's will to be calling you to that calling, would you answer that call? They said, well, no. They said, we love the earth. We don't want that. I said, but wait a minute. You just said you're dedicated to doing the Lord's will. If the Lord indicates to you that that's what you should be doing, are you going to tell the Lord you'd rather have the earth? Is that what consecration is all about? You have to commit yourself. When you give your will, you give your all. God has merely to reveal his will to you, and you will strive your hardest to fulfill it. So that is what we mean when we say the surrender of the will, not to do our own will, but the will of our Heavenly Father. Now, Jesus is our example in all affairs, and in baptism it's especially true that Jesus has shown us the way. He was willing to go wherever his Father wanted him to go. He was willing to do whatever his Father wanted him to do, and he was willing to be whatever his Father wanted him to be. That is consecration. There's a new direction. And so each one of us, whether it's a short time ago or a long time ago, must follow our Lord Jesus' example. Notice he said, as shown in the Psalm, the 40th Psalm, sacrifice thou did not desire. Lo, I come, as in the volume of the book, to do thy will. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written within my heart. Delight to do God's will, not out of constraint or of fear or coercion, but delighting to do it is the secret of consecration. And our Lord showed us this throughout his ministry, that Jehovah had merely to show him his will, and he was fully committed to doing it. The true baptism is referred to in Romans 6:4, where we read, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That is the sacrificial death of our Lord. We also share and follow what he has done. We are followers of the Lord. Again, it says, Jesus said in Acts 1:5, John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God's power and influence in our lives. This is the true baptism. Water baptism, important as it is secondary to the process of surrendering our wills throughout our entire lifetime. In the Old Testament, baptism was really not a practice and a concept, but it's strange that when we come to the New Testament, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, that the entire nation of Israel was baptized unto Moses in the sea. Even though they didn't have a practice of baptism, retroactively, Paul is saying that their going through that sea by divine providence and power and willingness to cross that sea and go to the promised land was their ratification of the covenant. And that is what water baptism is. It's a seal of a contract you have made earlier. They repeated it again when they came to Sinai, you recall, when they said, all these things we will do. John the Baptist, very late into the dispensation prior to the gospel dispensation, had a work of baptism as the forerunner of our Lord, But again, it was not the New Testament Christian baptism of surrender of the will in consecration and with the Spirit Begetto being offered by our Heavenly Father. We are not self-invited. Jehovah says, "My son, give me thine heart." And we are told that God's power and influence will be with us, and we will be rewarded with greater resources to do God's will in the future, if we are faithful. Now, we'd like to touch on a few samples of the spirit of consecration in the Scriptures. And the one we'd like to start with is that of Ruth in the Old Testament. We are told there that there was a man and his wife, Naomi and Elimelech, and there was a famine in the land, and they went to Moab, and there they stayed 10 years, during which time the father and the two sons died. We're not told the circumstances of it. But the time came when Naomi said to herself, "I will return back to Israel, back to the ground of the covenant." Really, friends, that is a very important concept. When you leave the ground of your covenant, you're going to get in trouble. When you go out into the world and interact in the world, you're going to get into trouble. Abraham, when he left the ground of his covenant, which is Canaan, and went to Egypt for material sustenance, he got into a lot of trouble. You remember Jehovah had told him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, "Get thee out of this land and go to a land that I will show you, and there I will make a covenant with you." The entering into Canaan, the setting foot into Canaan, was the trigger which instituted the covenant. Although it was promised earlier, it was inaugurated when Abraham went into the covenant. And so when he left the ground of his covenant, he got into trouble. Well, Naomi and her husband and her family had much trouble in Moab, and she thought it was time now to return home. And she longed to be back in Israel, where the covenant was vital, and there were her brethren, and there was the services. And so we're told that she would have loved to have had her daughter-in-laws come with her. But she had to test them. She couldn't say, "Well, daughters-in-law, let's go back to Canaan." She, like Joseph, had to test the heart attitude of those they were associated with. And so she puts three tests to them. She says, they start back, but she says, "Now, wait a minute, why don't you return home to your mother's home and to your people, to her two daughter-in-laws?" And they wept, and they said, no, we love you, we're going with you." That should have satisfied Naomi, but it didn't. So they went on a little ways, and she said, "Well, daughters, return again. I tell you again, return to your people." And Orpah said that she kissed Naomi and wept, and she went home. But Ruth clave to Naomi. Second test. Still, Naomi was not satisfied. So on the third time, she says, "Orpah left now. Return now with her. Go with her to," and notice what she says, "to your people and to your gods." "But they're not my gods anymore. I have been associated with you, Naomi. I have seen the sterling qualities of Judaism, of the worship of one God. They're not mine." And so she says, though eloquent words, in the first chapter of Ruth, in the 16th verse, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more, if aught but death part thee and me." How magnificent is the spirit of consecration and dedication to Jehovah. Notice she says, "I will go with you. Wherever you go, I will go." Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your lifestyle will be my lifestyle. Your people that you fellowship will be my people. Your God, whom I have come to worship as the only true God, shall be my God, and I will do this until death do us part. Wonderful example of consecration or dedication to Jehovah's will that was then current. I think there's a poem or a hymn that says, I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do. I will be whatever you want me to be. And that's what Ruth was saying at that time. You know, it's kind of comparable to our Lord on the road to Emmaus. Naomi had to test the heart attitude before she could comfortably bring her to an uncertain condition in Canaan. And as they were walking to Emmaus, our Lord made as if to go on. He wanted to stay with the disciples. He loved them. He joined them. He explained the scriptures to them. But he had to be sure that their hearts were ready for what he had to say and do. And so he made as if to go on, just as Naomi said, well, you stay here, I'm going to go on to test. And that is true with you and me, dear brethren. The Lord sometimes will give us an opportunity to backtrack if that's what we want. He will put many obstacles in the way as tests to see if we're going to do what Ruth did. Wherever you go, I will go. Sight unseen. I don't know where you're going. I don't know what we're going to do. I will go. I will commit myself. That is what consecration really is. Ruth, by demonstrating this sterling character in her heart, became the grandmother of Jesse, who was the father of David. Wonderful spirit of consecration. Now that's really what consecration is for each one of us. Willingness to do and to be. Now to be is the hardest of the three. It's easier to do good works. It takes energy, time, but we can all do good works. We can all go and obey the Lord's will, the Lord's word and will, through the doctrinal clarity and obedience. But to be what he wants us to be is the lifelong struggle which we must make our goal. It's like, for instance, I've always been associated with a newspaper, so I think in newspaper terms, but it's as if there were a grand want ad in the cosmic newspaper of the ages. And it says, wanted, 144,000, to go where I want you to go, to do what I want you to do, and to be what I want you to be. We have to be what God wants us to be. Our heart attitude, the fruitage of the Spirit, must progress in our lives to maturity, or we will not be candidates for that employment opportunity of doing God's will throughout all eternity, and we will have the resources to do it like we would like to do it, not as we have today. Unless our hearts and our attitudes and our characters are in line with the fruitage of the Spirit, of love and all of its ramifications, we will not be accepted into that grand work which is still ahead. So we read that this is the mindset of the little flock. The Revelator, in Revelation 14:4, is trying to describe in a sentence, what's the little flock all about? Who are they? What do they do? And he says it in one sentence. He says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. It's just that simple. They are willing to yield their wills to the will of the Heavenly Father and to go wherever He wants them to go. That in simplicity, dear friends, is our calling. To not put self-interest, self-gratification, self-preoccupation first. That's the kingdom of Adam. We are in the kingdom of our Lord, and we must continue this process of going, if we want to be of the land class, to yield and acquiesce to the Lord's will. One time in Matthew 8:20, Jesus was preaching at Capernaum. There was a large crowd, and he had preached all day, and he decided to depart and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And there was one scribe who saw what was happening, and he was quite interested in what Jesus had to say. And he says, "I will follow you whithersoever thou goest." He says, "You're not going to get away from me. I'm going to follow you, even if it means going all the way around the sea." That was a grand sentiment. We don't know what the result was, whether he was willing to continue the road that Jesus trod, or whether it was just for the moment. But that is the spirit which the Lord requires of consecration, to follow him wherever he goes. To sum up, what is the main quality of sheep? They are followers. They're not leaders and dynamic, and they're followers. And so in the 23rd Psalm, we are told that the sheep follow the good shepherd whithersoever he goeth. He may lead them in the green pastures and still waters of blessed experiences, but they also have to accept the rod of discipline. And they are willing to follow him into the valley of the shadow of death. "Even death's cold wave I will not flee, since 'tis my God that leadeth me." Another example of consecration we want to talk about for just a moment was that of Mary, our Lord's mother. Grand, grand example of dedication to the Lord. You recall when she was asked by the angel and was told that she was chosen to bear the Son of God, though she was not married and carrying the risk of death, she said, Luke 1:38, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it unto me as you say." What would you have said? I know some sisters who probably would have said, "Well, that's asking for an awful lot. I'll get back to you in a couple of weeks. Give me time." Not Mary. She said, "Whatever you say." By long experience of having this mindset of dedication, "Wherever you want me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be." The Phillips translation translates this very beautifully. She says, "I am the Lord's body and soul. Let it happen as you say." She didn't have to deliberate. She was consecrated. And this was clearly what the Lord wished for her. Following our Lord, then, is our task through life. Jesus said, John 12:26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." That word follow in the Greek is akoulotheo, which means a road. You must be on the same road that I am in. That's what you have to be if you want to follow me. You've got to do the same things, you've got to think the same things, and go the same places. The Greek has three meanings to the word follow. One is to accompany him. When you follow somebody, you accompany them. Also, it means to obey him. When you follow someone, you're obeying what they want. And thirdly, it means to imitate him. To follow our Lord, we must imitate the qualities and graces of the Spirit which he showed and demonstrated. Jesus beautifully served his Heavenly Father. He says, "I delight to do thy will." He served the truth, saying, "For this cause came I into the world, that I may bear witness to the truth." And he served the brethren. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brethren." Like Jesus, we must fight the world and its influences if we are to follow him. He fought the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the adversary throughout his ministry, and we will have encounters with each of them. Even on the cross, he was still fighting these adversaries when they tempted him to save himself and come down from the cross, even as 3.5 years earlier, his adversary had tempted him to cast himself down from the temple. It's an easy way. You won't have to go through this hard ministry. The world will give you a claim. Just follow my good advice. Cast yourself down. There's crowds here. They'll see you. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But as he had to fight with these enemies, so do we, dear friends. Just a few guidelines I'd like to leave with our brethren who are entering the way now, although it has happened in their lives earlier. They are now just demonstrating it to the brethren. Keep very closely in mind the promises of God. This will sustain you. This will motivate you. This will keep you throughout all the storms of life. One of the promises is in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need." Very important to keep that in mind. And at first, it is, of course, a wonderful promise. Everything I need, the Lord's going to take care of. I shall not want. The Lord's my shepherd. That's great for self. Isn't that nice and secure? But what if you need a pruning? We are saying to the Lord that when you are going to supply all our needs, you're going to give me the trials that I need. And to our brethren and to each one here, we need to be reminded that the Lord's perspective of what we need can be very different from what we think we need. And that is where surrender to His will avoids the conflict of having to decide what is best for ourselves. Whatever the Lord's providence permits, we should accept. Again, the same thought is carried in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, where we read, "Think it not strange concerning the trials that shall try you, because these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering." Very important to remember that if we can label a trial, this is my badge of authenticity. I am a partner with Christ. I'm suffering. You have to have trials in order to be in the same road where Jesus walked. And if we can label them a part of our share of the sin offering sufferings and part of the partnership sufferings, it will enable us to have a tranquility and serenity throughout life that we would not have otherwise. If we look upon these trials as traumas and as miscarriages of justice and unneeded and undeserved, that's what they will be. But if these trials come and we can put the label, "These are Jehovah's providences," that's what they will be. And that is why we have to remind ourselves and each other that the trials that they're undergoing are tailored by the Lord to all those who are consecrated. The world has circumstances, but we have providences. Nothing happens that is either not sent by the Lord or permitted by the Lord. So we need to remind each other that this is so. Again, we read in James 1, 2, and 3, "Count it all joy when ye fall into all kinds of trials." Philip says, "Don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends." What a concept. Trials are not an interruption of our good lifestyle. They are tailor-made for what we need. It's very obvious. If we didn't need it, the Lord wouldn't have had it come. So the very fact that it has come to your door, we must first of all say, "I needed this." Too many times we say, "I don't need this. I don't need this trial. I got enough." We do need it. God will supply everything that we need, not as intruders, but as friends. If we go through our Christian journey with these thoughts in mind, it will make the way smoother. It's not, notice he says, "Count it all joy." He doesn't say that it's joyful when you have a trial. But he says, if you perceive of it, if you count it or reckon it as an experience which the Lord has given, it is no longer, like the world, something which is a miscarriage of justice. But it is what the Lord intended it to be. There are many good examples of consecration in the tabernacle services. One that I am very impressed with is the one in which the Lord's goat, which represents the church, being brought into the court and tied to a post at the door of the tabernacle. Willing commitment. Human beings don't like to be tied up. They like to be free to do their own will. But that is what consecration, and represented through baptism later, is all about. A willingness for commitment. The world today is getting further and further away from commitment. They don't want to get involved. And yet, consecration is a commitment. You are willing to be tied up in the Lord's service and to do His will rather than your own. You know, commitment is seen in the world. We know there are some good examples of commitment. A doctor, for instance, who wants to accomplish a goal will sacrifice all other interests with a single eye to accomplishing that goal. I met a doctor one time on an airplane coming home. He was an intern at the Yale New Haven Hospital. And we talked for a while, and he told me his work. And he said he worked 16 hours a day. I said, you're kidding. No, I'm on call 16 hours a day. I said, well, don't you find that hard? He says, no. He says, the sooner I get it done, the sooner I'll be able to do the thing that I'm being trained for. It wasn't a trial to him. If I had to work 16 hours a day, I fear it would be a trial to me. Hopefully I would be able to get the right attitude toward it. But this is the concept of commitment, of bending all interests. That's what the Lord is asking us to do when we consecrate. And to each one of us that have consecrated so long ago, to have this sense of commitment, to bend, as Paul said, this one thing I do, forsaking all others, he presses on in the narrow way. I would like to, in connection with the process in which we are accepted into the family of God through consecration and of course later through baptism, we'd like to refer to a court scene, as Paul alludes to it in Romans 5, 1 and 2. He says, wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Amplified renders that, therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, we now have the peace of reconciliation. Acquitted. What a magnificent word. In this court, if you can picture the judge in an elevated seat and the defendant in the witness stand, he is condemned to death. Each one of us was in that witness stand. Adam was the first. And our advocate comes and says, hold, wait, I have found a ransom. I have found a means of reconciliation so that this defendant can go free. It was actually his laying down his own life, a ransom, and the life rights which accrued to it being applied to every member of the human race, to the church first, and later to the world of mankind. In the gospel age, it's only the church, through repentance and consecration and acceptance by God and receiving of His Holy Spirit in their lives and power, that acquits us, that justifies us, that releases us from condemnation. In Romans 5, 2 we read, through Him we also have found our access, through our advocate, access, entrance, introduction. When Adam sinned, a wall of alienation sprang up between God and His family. But there is a door through this wall of alienation, and it is, as Jesus said, I am the way. To get access, there's only one way. my life, which is a ransom for all, will grant us access, an introduction to cross the threshold into God's favor once again. So we read, through him we also have found our access, our entrance, introduction by faith into his grace in which we firmly stand. And so the judge releases the defendant and gives him access to his favor and reconciliation. What a magnificent word access is. We who are strangers from the commonwealth of God, we now have access. Why do the brethren love to be with each other? Why do we love one another? Why do we value and esteem one another? It is because the brother and sister sitting next to you has likewise gained this access. Out in the world of the thousands and the millions, they do not have access. Oh, they have limited access. Sure. They can offer prayer and thank the Lord and so forth. But they don't have the unlimited access which justification brings to you and me. We are acquitted. We are given our share of the ransom sacrifice of Christ. It's like a red stamp. Christ's death granted one red stamp issued to every member of the human race. Now, during the Gospel Age, everyone has a red stamp, but it is only when the red stamp is brought to the redemption center of God's throne and he accepts it, then you have access. Many are called, but few are chosen. But when God accepts that red stamp of your belief in Christ as your personal Savior, he accepts your red stamp, and now you are acquitted. And that is why we are in a room of acquitted people. We are no longer under condemnation. Paul rejoices when he says, there is now, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's an emancipation. A man who's been in prison for years is exhilarated and overjoyed, and so should we feel that we have had this justification to us now. It's, again, very simple, the four A's. When Adam sinned, we were alienated. Through Christ's sacrifice, we were acquitted. And as a result of that, we have access to God through his Holy Spirit and through prayer. And the fourth is accountability. To those who have this access, it's not given just as a favor, but it now puts you into a state of accountability, of stewardship. And each one of us must mind carefully our stewardship, because we have been so greatly blessed, we have great responsibilities. And so each of us must act in accordance with that knowledge. The great consecration text, of course, is Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we'd like to touch on for a few moments. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The Amplified amplifies on that by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, in view of all the mercies of God. Of course, most of them were Gentiles. So they have an extremely large amount of mercies of God shown to them, as well as the people of Israel. I beseech you to make a decisive dedication of your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly consecrated, which is your reasonable, rational, and intelligent service. It comes from the Greek word logikos. It is the most logical thing for any of God's creatures to present their life in consecration. Everyone must consecrate in the light of eternity, whether it's now or later. And when one glimpses all the mercies of God, the grandeur of creation, the grandeur of the human frame and the intricacies of the human body, one is lost in awe. And it is logical to say, such an one I wish to dedicate my life to for all eternity. So Paul says it's very logical to do so. He says a living sacrifice as in contradistinction to the Jewish dead sacrifices. And notice again the emphasis on the heart. So give me thine heart. The Israelite, throughout all of his tutelage under the law, didn't learn so very many lessons. so that it resulted in a ritualistic form of worship. It didn't get down to the heart. An Israelite could follow the law. He could go and take his animal, his bullock, his lamb, bring it to the altar, and the priest would say, "Fine, my son, all right, you paid your money, animal sacrifice, you're absolved. But what about the heart?" Did the priest say, "Have you repented? Is your heart in the proper attitude?" No, they didn't get involved in that. But in our dedication, as a living sacrifice, the Lord does get involved. He knows the intent of the heart. We can fool one another. We can pretend. But we cannot escape he who reads the intents of the heart. And that is why the heart must be developed with the graces of the Spirit if we are to succeed. Additionally, Brother Russell says in page 5422 that there are really two views of Romans 12:1. The generally accepted view, of course, is that those who are approaching justification, they've been attending meetings and are now ready to dedicate their lives, are invited to present their bodies. And that is a proper application, of course. But he goes on to say there is another application which is applicable to each one of us here today. And that is that he is talking to the consecrated also, saying that in the past you have taken the vow of consecration. Now you need new effort to present your body a living sacrifice. To quote Brother Russell, he says, "The apostles' words apply equally to both classes, those who had presented their bodies a living sacrifice and to those contemplating consecration. To the consecrated, he is saying, I beseech you to fulfill your vow of consecration, continuing the work of presenting yourself in sacrifice. The mere promise of fulfilling a covenant is not fulfilling it." And so you and I are challenged today as we celebrate the baptism of some of our beloved brethren to take it personally, to continue the work of presenting our lives a living sacrifice. And not assuming it is just for those who are being baptized. It is a process. Just as memorial is not an event, it is a process. We don't say that we celebrated the memorial 4 months ago. That was an event. If 6 months later you have a severe trial, and you say, "This should not have happened to me. This is not right. This is an interruption of my plan," you're not celebrating the memorial. The memorial said that you were willingly taking to your hands the bread and be broken. You accepted it 4 months ago, and I accepted it. But when a trial comes upon us today, we don't relate it to what we said back there. The moon lasts a full year, and we must relate the experiences, the breaking experiences, as well as the blessings, to that commitment, just as baptism is a process. Going on to the second verse of Romans 2, we are told, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The Amplified says, "By its new ideals and its new attitudes, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We must have new ideals and we must have new attitudes. The ones we inherited from Adam are not acceptable. They are based on self-interest. They are based on survival of me first. That's what we got. We have to turn those in and develop the attitudes and responses that the Lord would want us to do. The word transformed is a beautiful word in the Greek, metamorphoma, the basis of metamorphosis, meta-change, morphosis form, to change. We who have consecrated must demand in ourselves that we change. We can't be transformed unless we change our attitude and our ideals and our lifestyles. Consecrating is just the first step. The second step is in the second verse. Now you've got a lifetime of transformation. You must be like Jesus. Go where he would go. Do what he would do and be what he would be. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, metamorphosized, into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Gradually. It's not a miraculous. It is a gradual changing into the image of our Lord. As Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And a classic reference to Brother Russell, I usually have a scale of good, excellent, and classic. This is a classic. Brother Russell says in the first volume, page 197, the divine will, having become our will, we begin to think, to reason, and to judge from the divine standpoint. God's plan becomes our plan, and God's way becomes our way. That is the change, the metamorphosis. From this time forward, we must not only do the right things, but be the right person. The responses, our actions, and our reactions are very, very important. In that same vein, Brother Russell says again, and this is also a classic, page 1999 of the reprints. This is commenting on the 15th chapter of John, where he's talking about the vine, the husbandman, the branches, and them which bear fruitage, he prunes so that they can bear more fruitage. And Jesus makes the statement, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, abiding in the vine, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Sounds like a blank check. And we say, great. Whatever you ask, it'll be done to you. Now, Brother Russell's wise counsel says, I make you this liberal promise, not that the Father will change his plans to yours and do your will, but you can come so fully into sympathy with the Father and his plan of the ages, which he is working out, that you will never be dissatisfied. Wow, what an order. Have you and I ever been dissatisfied in the last year, in the last month, in the last hour? I kind of think so. But we shouldn't put that label on it. If we are getting in from the Lord's viewpoint now, any trials and difficulties are his providence. We should not be dissatisfied. I'll read it again. He's working out that you will be so fully into sympathy with the Father and his plan of the ages, which he is working out, that you will never be dissatisfied, but always be able to see your wishes being accomplished. Because your will and wish, your pleasure and satisfaction will be to see God's will and plan progressing in God's own way and in God's own time. What a magnificent thought. Any experience which comes into our lives for the rest of our life can fit into this frame of acceptance and acquiescence. Never being disappointed. Never being dissatisfied. We will have trials, but if we sense that it is from the Lord's will, we now accept it. We are not fighting it. So Paul is telling us that we must be transformed in our minds and think this way each day of our life. To do the right things and be the right person. You know, in an employment office and in a personnel department, they put great emphasis on hiring the right person. And very often, if a person has more experience or more knowledge or training, they will go to the right person. You can train a person in the techniques that you want. But if he is belligerent and selfish and difficult, he's not the right person for the job. And so they will take someone who is the right person. They can see his character of honesty and industry and so forth. Would qualify him, and they will hire that person. So also in this employment, this cosmic employment, God is going to choose the right person. Not the person who does the most. You recall they came to the Lord and said, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in your service? Yes, they did. But they weren't the right person. Their heart was not the right attitude. You remember the rich young ruler? He said, what must I do That's the wrong question. You should have asked, what must I be in order to have a part in your kingdom? The works you can do. You can fake the works, or you can do them from the wrong motivation. But you can't hide from the fact that God knows the heart, and that all those thoughts and characteristics are known to our Heavenly Father. Well, our time is running out, and we'd just like to just leave three words to our brethren. Sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. Set yourselves apart. That's the first process, and God will sanctify you. Consecrate yourselves, and I will consecrate you. Second word is stewardship. Stewardship lasts our entire life. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, and we are stewards of all the blessings that we have. And henceforth, remember that overruling providences is the lot of all those who have come into a relationship with the Heavenly Father. We'd like the two candidates to rise, and if there are any other candidates, you are welcome to come forward. We'd like the two candidates to rise and to come forward, and we'd like to sing one verse of hymn 104 while they come. And we have a few questions, and we'd like to give the right hand of fellowship. We'll just sing the first verse of 104. Peter, we'd like to ask you the traditional question. Do you recognize that you, through Adam, were sinners like all the rest of the world of mankind?
Yes, I do.
Do you accept Jesus as your personal ransom and as your personal Savior?
Yes, I do.
Yes, I do.
And have you made a full consecration of your life to do the will of God?
Yes, I will.
Yes, I have.
On a positive answer to those questions, we would like, on behalf of everyone here, all your brothers here and sisters, and your brethren throughout the world, to give you the right hand of fellowship and a text to carry with you in your journey in the future. Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. May God bless you. Bless you. And Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Not that sure.